This morning we pause briefly from the Gospel of John, and I'd ask you to turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This week and next week we'll be looking at a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. This week really focusing on verse 22. And then next week on 22 through 25 in its entirety. Let's then read together 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read from 22 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of your God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. The reading of God's good news. Let us pray together. Great God, we do come before you now, so thankful of the fact that though we are exactly like grass, we spring up, we easily dry up and die. We thank you that your word is forever. We thank you, Lord, that your word is what causes us to be born again. That your word is powerful. That it raises the dead. That it gives strength to the weak. That it leads us to our Savior, persuading and enabling us to trust in him alone for our salvation. Dear God, we beg that that would happen this morning. We beg that we would be powerfully led to trust in Jesus Christ, to trust more in Jesus Christ, to delight in you as the one who has given us this new life founded upon him. Do this by the powerful work of your Spirit. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, we're looking this morning and next week at these verses in 1 Peter because as I reflected upon what we've been looking at recently in the Gospel of John, specifically Christ's commandment, his commandment that we love one another, in thinking about the importance of that commandment, I wanted us to look at another place in Scripture where the importance of that commandment is brought out, and to look at a place that reveals the fact that the gospel is what grounds us in pursuing obedience to that commandment. To love as Jesus loved requires us to know intimately and profoundly the love of Christ for us. And these two things are so utterly essential for the Christian. The command to love one another, as you recall from John, is Christ's commandment singular. He presents it as a commandment that if you do this, you've done everything I've called on you to do. If you love one another, you're loving God. All the law is fulfilled. By bearing one another's burdens, you fulfill the law of Jesus Christ. But you've got to pursue that, grounded first and foremost in his love for you. So we're going to look at that relationship this morning. And we find in 1 Peter 1:22 that Peter is telling us here what motivates and what enables us to pursue the command to love. He lays out the foundation. He lays out the foundation and tells us what enables us to pursue this command. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. This leads to that. You're to approach this command to love because you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So let's unpack what Peter is telling us here. Let's unpack the foundation he lays for this command. Let's unpack what exactly enables us to love one another and how that works, how it relates. And we're going to go through looking at the three elements that Peter lays out in the first part of verse 22. We're going to go through looking at those three elements, and then we're going to think about the logic of how they fit together. The logic of how they fit together. So first of all, what enables us to love? Peter begins by saying, we can love because we have purified our souls. Having purified your souls. Now, if you think about it, this has to happen. This has got to happen if we're to love. It's got to. You have to have a purified soul if you're to love, because look at the nature of the love he's commanding again. Look at the commandment in the second half of 22. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. God calls on us. He calls on us to exhibit pure love to one another. Earnest, sanctified love. Earnest love that's working at it, that's pursuing it, and is doing so with the right motivation, is doing so from a pure heart. Not just outward acts, in other words, but a love that flows from the right disposition. Love that flows from the right condition of a heart. So you got to have a purified soul. You got to have a pure heart to love from a pure heart. Pretty easy, isn't it? I mean, you can't be obsessed with yourself and really serve other people. It's like trying to be a blues musician if you're making plenty of money, you got a happy marriage, and your kids are straight-A students. You can do it, but it's not authentic, right? Like an environmentalist trying to work for BP. I mean, you could do it, but it just doesn't, you know, it doesn't mix. It's not authentic. There's conflict there. Beloved, it's the same with our actions. We can do a lot of outward actions, and people in the world, non-Christians, do good stuff outwardly. They give a lot of money to good charities. They adopt needy children. All of us have had unbelievers, people that would deny Jesus as Savior, do tremendous things for us. Outwardly, you can love and hate God. You can love your man outwardly and hate God, but you can't obey this command. You can't love earnestly from a pure heart unless your heart is pure. Now, this doesn't mean that our hearts are perfect. Having purified your souls does not mean that we've had perfect an absolute change occur within us, such that there's no sin in our hearts, such that everything we do is from absolute purity. It doesn't mean perfect change. What it means, though, is real change, fundamental change. A real substantial change has occurred in our hearts. And that purification isn't perfect. It's not pure purity yet. But it's a purification that has taken hold and has begun. And how does that happen? How does this purification even begin to take hold? Well, Peter says, having purified your souls, how? By your obedience to the truth. By your obedience to the truth. Now, we need to note there that what Peter is saying by obedience to the truth, what he means there is not obedience to the law of God. Not obedience to the law of God. This is another way of saying that someone has accepted the gospel. This is obedience to, submission to, the truth of the gospel. It's the truth that Peter goes on to talk about there in our passage. Notice how our passage continues. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. Note how that's parallel with having a pure heart, having purified your souls. That's parallel, having been born again. How? Not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And specifically, what word is that? The end of 25. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. This word is the news that was announced to you as good news. It's the gospel. The truth Peter's talking about is the truth that all of us have failed to obey the law of God. That we're a bunch of dirty, filthy sinners. We've got no hope whatsoever in ourselves. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever trusts in him will not perish. The truth Peter's talking about is the truth that in Jesus Christ, the guilt of our sin is taken care of. That in Jesus Christ, we find a perfect righteousness that is given to us. So we now have everything we need. We have everything we need to stand before the God of the universe, the judge of all creation, and be accepted by him. Be at peace with him. Obeying the truth means we've given up on ourselves and we've placed all of our hope for salvation in the work of Jesus Christ for us, and we found in him everything we need to be accepted before God. We don't add one little thing. He's given everything to us. And that's what leads to the result mentioned here. Notice, having purified your souls, one, by your obedience to the truth, two, now notice the result, for a sincere brotherly love. Those three things are the foundation. And this sincere brotherly love really is a result of what he's been talking about. The NIV, I think, does a little better job of the translation here. And it puts it, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Having purified your soul by your obedience to the truth, so that you have a sincere brotherly love. That's what it's driving at. The result of a purified soul that comes from submitting to and receiving the good news of the gospel, that results in a sincere brotherly love. We can pursue loving each other because we've embraced the gospel, and in embracing the gospel, it purifies us and gives us a love for each other. The gospel is the foundation. It's what enables us to pursue true love. Now, we need to think together about how this all fits and works. Because if you're paying careful attention, you might be a bit confused as to the logic here. Okay, that's what Peter says. Those three things work together. Okay, I got that. But how do they work together? Why does it work this way? Why does the gospel, why and how does the gospel purify our souls? How does it work that we purified our souls by being obedient to the truth when the truth says, you don't have a pure soul left to yourself. You're in complete need of Jesus Christ, and you've got to depend on him for giving everything you need. How does embracing that truth purify our souls so that we can love? Well, the gospel purifies our souls because it provides everything we need. This is simple but absolutely crucial. The gospel purifies our souls so that we can love each other with purity, so that we can exhibit pure love. It purifies our souls by providing everything we need. That's why Peter says, you've purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. He's saying you've purified your souls for the purpose of love because you've received everything you need. That's how you get a pure soul. Receiving everything you could possibly need from Jesus Christ. That's what gives you a pure soul. Here's how it works. We can finally give because we no longer need to get. You get that? Embracing the truth of the gospel means we can finally love with sincerity, with purity, because the gospel is what changes us from self-obsessed workers to humble receivers that don't need a thing and can therefore focus on giving. Only the gospel can change you from a self-obsessed worker, from somebody that has to be focused on themselves. You better be worried about yourself apart from the gospel. You better be worried about yourself because you don't have a lot. You got a lot to make up for, you know, for that whole day of judgment thing if you don't have the gospel. You should be thinking about how you're going to stand before God. If you don't have the gospel, you should be very worried about that. You got a whole lot of work to do. Now, the fact is, you're never gonna make it. You're never going to be able to complete that work. But if you've got that work to do, if those requirements are still standing out there, knowing the fear of death, recognizing the judgment to come, even if it's in the back of your mind or the bottom of your heart, every quote-unquote loving and good thing you do is going to be done at least partially for you. It's for the merit badge. It's to gain a little credit. That's not pure giving. That's giving ultimately because you've got your best interest in mind. And so when it works for you to give in such a way that enables you to get some of that merit, well, then you can give. The gospel frees us from that. The gospel purifies our heart by removing any need we have to get. We're freed to work for others because we no longer have to work for ourselves. We can work at giving because we no longer have to work at getting. We've been given all things in Jesus Christ. The cross, beloved, eradicates selfishness in a completely unique way. There are a couple different methods for eradicating selfishness, but I think, you know, really two. The world's method and then the gospel. And the world's method takes on a lot of forms, but it involves typically a certain amount of purging oneself. So we all can think of the guru. We can all think of the Buddha. We think of someone who becomes satisfied by eliminating desire. We think of methods that involve things like starvation. Not one, even if I didn't believe in Jesus, I think I would pursue. But people starve themselves to purge themselves of desire, to show themselves that they don't need a lot to live on, that they don't have to consume. So they get down to the point where they're subsisting on 3 grains of rice a day and a little bit of water, and they spend their time in contemplation and meditation, purging themselves of selfishness by purging themselves of desire. The gospel works in exactly the opposite sort of way. Jesus purges us of selfishness by providing everything we need, by filling us up to where our cup is overflowing. I don't need more. Believer, you literally don't need more than Christ has given because you can't have more that Christ has given. You don't even fully understand the inventory of all that he's given. It surpasses our knowledge, the love of Christ. We'll spend eternity trying to get to know everything he's given, and we still won't fully understand it because our brains are finite and his love is infinite for us. The cross eradicates selfishness, first of all, because as we easily see, it shames our selfishness. Because at the cross, we have someone doing the most incredibly selfless thing imaginable. We have someone dying, someone innocent, dying for the guilty. And so we think on that and we think, man, shame on me for giving my wife the smaller brownie. Shame on me for not spending the time I should with my kids, but watching the game. You look at Jesus, you see that act of selfishness, and it punches our selfishness in the face because it shames it. But primarily, the cross eradicates selfishness because it removes the need for it. The cross says, you don't have to worry about you anymore. I've taken care of you. I've secured an eternal inheritance for you. Love, this is the power and the joy of the doctrine of justification. And I'll define that doctrine in just a second, but I want you to know that this is a doctrine that throughout the history of the church, the doctrine of justification is viewed as something that merely tempts people to selfishness. Many have reacted against the biblical idea of justification and said, well, if you preach that, if people believe that, then it removes a motivation for them to do good works. It removes a motivation for them to actually love one another. But in fact, reading Peter here and understanding the entire theology of the Apostle Paul, apart from justification, it's impossible to really love others selflessly. And here's why. The doctrine of justification is the great doctrine that says God sent Christ to be our perfect representative. So Jesus came and he became a man, and he lived a life of obedience as a man. And he lived that life of obedience as a man for us, as our representative, so that he could give a perfect record, an entire life of perfect obedience. That record, that scorecard, he could give that to us. And it could legally count as belonging to us, even though we didn't do anything like that. And Christ lived that perfect life of obedience, and it culminated with his suffering on the cross so that he could pay for all of our disobedience. Okay? So Christ has done the two things that we need. He's paid for our disobedience, but he's also provided for our obedience. He hasn't just brought the score back to zero and set us up to then earn some points on our own. He eradicated our negative score and provided the positive score. He did both of them. And the doctrine of justification further teaches that God, the judge of the universe, then took that record of sins cleansed, of guilt paid for, and a perfect life of obedience. It took that record and gave it to us, legally counted it as belonging to us, so that the judge could declare you're righteous, even though in ourselves we're not righteous. Even though in ourselves we haven't done anything to deserve heaven, legally, because Christ's alien righteousness is given to us, a righteousness that we didn't earn, God declares us to be righteous, and he treats us as righteous even while we're guilty. He treats us as righteous, makes us his children, gives us heaven. Turn to Romans chapter 4. I want you to briefly see this glorious truth, this glorious doctrine in Romans 4. Paul says, Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Note the comparison that Paul makes. He says, if you work, then your wage, what you earn, is not given as a gift. You've earned it. You've worked for it. But that's not how we earn heaven. That's not how we get heaven. The contrast is, and to the one who does not work, but rather trusts. The one who says, I can't earn it. I'm not going to earn it. I'm going to trust Jesus for it. Trusts him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. If you trust the one that justifies the ungodly, you're trusting in the fact that God has given you Christ's righteousness so he can justify you. He can accept you even though you in yourself haven't worked, haven't earned anything, and are still ungodly. That, beloved, purifies our hearts. Embracing that purifies our hearts. Because that means I got all I need. Even though I haven't done anything to get it. I'm ungodly, but in Jesus, God Almighty has justified me, and I'm an heir of heaven. I don't need anything from you. I don't need to do anything for you to earn my place before God. I don't need to think about me. I can pour myself out for you. You might mess up, yeah. I'm not even all that worried about messing up. I'm ungodly, I'm gonna mess up. You know what my messing up isn't gonna mess up? What I got in Jesus. It's not going to take that way up. It's not going to remove that. It's not going to dent that. It's not going to hurt that. So all of my motivation is directed at you and you and you and you. The only way we can have that motivation and that love is that our hearts have been purified, cleansed of the need to earn, by our obedience to the truth of the gospel. God justifying the ungodly in Christ Jesus. Have you obeyed the truth? Have you obeyed the truth? Unbeliever, this is what Christianity is all about. It's this weird religion where people really, really try to work. Exactly, because they don't have to. It's a strange religion where God has become a man and done all the work for us. Where the judge of the universe is righteous and justifying the guilty because of what he did through his son. I ask you, I call on you, obey the truth. Admit the fact that you stink. Admit the fact that there's no way, with all of your good efforts in the neighborhood, with all the good things that you do, there's no way. There's no way you can be accepted by God except in Jesus. But all you do is turn to Jesus and trust in him, and you find in him perfect love, perfect acceptance, and the one true means of truly loving others. Obey the truth. Have your sins forgiven. and come to the place of being able to truly love for the first time without any need of your own. Believer, you who have obeyed the truth, are you living in obedience to the truth? Beloved, we never stop resting in order to work. Right? We never stop resting in order to work. I thought in order to work, just logically, you have to stop resting. No, not spiritually. You never, ever stop resting in the goodness of Christ. Never think for a moment that you first rest and then you take the next step beyond it to work. All of your work is to be done resting in Jesus Christ. And delighting in what he's given, we're able to purely love because of his pure love for us. Stop thinking about your own need. Start thinking about what Jesus has done. I guarantee you, you're going to start serving others without even knowing it. Look to Christ. Let's pray. Great God, it is our desire to come to a fuller knowledge of what you've done. Lord, we want our selfishness put to death. We want our motivation purified so that we can love in sincerity, in purity. So we beg, Lord, that you would assure us more and more of your love for us. We pray according to your promise. We beg that the Spirit would testify with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, heirs, knowing that even though we're going to suffer a lot in this world, nothing can separate us from your love because it's been sealed to us by the blood of Jesus Christ. Assure us of the understanding that the final eternal verdict has already been pronounced for us. We've already been declared righteous. May we understand more and more that we are even now citizens of heaven. That we have an eternal inheritance that nothing can take away, that rust can't diminish, that no one can steal. And it's kept in heaven for us. And we are kept trusting in that by faith that you continue to sustain us in by your power. Almighty God, may we rest more in you. And Lord, having done that and continuing to do that, make this church a loving church. Lord, may we smell like the gospel in every way, what we say, what we do, and why we do it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.